Westminster Theological Seminary. We delight in your partnership, delight in the gospel that we share in common. My goal, actually, tonight is really, if I could use the metaphor, is to set the table. Tomorrow, we're really going to dig into the meat and potatoes. Part of the reason for spending a whole evening in introductory material is really the way in which Jeremy started us. Many of us will go through life conscious that the Bible has the word adoption in it, and even perhaps appreciating some of the pastoral implications of what it means to be the sons and daughters of God, but with very little reflection on the deep and rich theological realities that undergird what it means to be adopted by virtue of our faith union with Jesus Christ. And so my goal in the next hours together is to help us undo some of that lack of full appreciation for this. I would encourage you, if you really do want to probe more deeply, Jeremy already mentioned this, this book came out the end of January. I did actually write, those of you who are familiar with biblical and theological studies may know this distinction. My dissertation that I did back in the early 2000s was a biblical theology of adoption. This is much more a book that moves from the biblical theology to what we would call systematic and pastoral theology. And so this, my earlier work very much is behind this, but this is a very different book than what my dissertation was. But encourage you, if you're interested in this doctrine, to consider picking that up on the back table. Some of you don't know me, and so I think it's always useful in a context like this just to share a little bit about myself. I am married 27 years, married, a Texan. We met when both of us were in school in Dallas many, many years ago, and married there. The Lord has blessed us with 6 children, and we have 3 boys and 3 girls, and we go boy, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, which is why I teach systematic theology at Westminster. It is the qualification. My oldest son, we just were able to see recently, lives in downtown Chicago, and he's been working there the last couple of years and is planning to go to grad school there this fall. I have a daughter who is at the University of Pittsburgh doing her master's in speech therapy. Have a son who lives about a half hour from us, who is an intimidating sight. My other 2 boys are very slender. They're strong but slender. He is a moose. I'm always glad that he's on my team. But he is a fireman and EMT by profession, but Lord willing is going into the Air Force in the next few months. So I'm pursuing that. Then my next daughter is a sophomore in college in Western Pennsylvania, dating a young man who is 6'9". So I make him sit down when we talk, to make sure he knows who's in charge. Then I have a son who is graduating high school, Lord willing, in early June. We do it a little later in the north than you all do it here, so I'm praying for wisdom for him next year. And then we have our baby, who is 13, and her middle name is Delight, and she lives up to it. So she's a real blessing. She came to my wife and me, it was during last year, it was a little over a year ago. She said, "Dad, Mom, I need to talk." "Okay, babe, what do we need to talk about?" She said, "Well, you know, Dawson is going to be finishing school next year, and that means..." Now, wait a second, Mom and Dad. You need to understand, I love you very much. But when Dawson leaves, it's just going to be me with you. We need a dog. Well, we have a dog now. So he is a boy dog. So we still go boy, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, boy. No girl cat. I guarantee you that's not going to happen in my house. Anyway, delighted to be with you, looking forward to what the Lord might do in our time together. I am going to actually pray again and then want to provide some introductory comments for our session tonight. So let's pray together. Father, it is no small privilege to be able to boldly address you as Father, to come into your presence as children, to ask you the very longings of our hearts, and for you as the infinitely wise Father, at times to tell us no, at times to tell us to wait, but you always do what is best and loving, for that is who and what you are. So as we gather tonight to consider this rich biblical and theological topic of our adoption in Christ, I would pray, O God, that you would, in these next couple of days together, enable us to think your thoughts after you, to come, as it were, as little children, to hear from our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have spoken. Thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you for the privilege of being stewards of it. So as we gather now tonight, I pray a sweet blessing on these, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. John Owen called adoption that great, hi Carrie, didn't see you yet, that great and fountain privilege of the gospel, the great and fountain privilege. John Murray described adoption as the apex of grace and privilege. How many of you read J.I. Packer's Knowing God? Okay, most of you. Do you know the backstory on that book, by the way? I think it's still the best-selling Christian book ever. Packer did not think anybody would ever read it. He wrote this book and thought it would be neglected for the ages. Well, much to his surprise, that book has been an astonishing blessing to the church. Those of you who have read it will remember, I think it's chapter 12 in that book. It's 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there, where he addresses the concept of sonship in the Bible. And Packer makes this observation. Adoption through propitiation, he says, I do not expect to meet a more pregnant or richer summary of the gospel. Adoption through propitiation. Now, in some ways, Packer left that a little tantalizingly before us because he really never fully unpacked why he believed that was so. That chapter goes only so far. But I think what Packer has done, and something that I want you to appreciate that we have the ability to do now as we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, is to consider really the rich treasure trove of this term, actually, that only shows up 5 times in your Bible. 5 times. The reoccurrence does not reveal the significance. In other words, do not make a theological judgment based upon quantitative analysis. The way in which Paul uses that term exposes us to the whole gamut, not only of redemptive history, but even into the very heart and mind of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. We're going to see that. Let me portray it this way a little bit as we get into the consideration of this doctrine. The first passage that we will actually look at tomorrow is in Ephesians chapter 1. Where you will see that term in the opening portion of that doxology in Ephesians chapter 1. And it is there that the Apostle Paul does something for us that I want you to appreciate. Do you do parades in Amarillo? Yes. I don't know. I don't mean that offensively. I don't think you're beneath parades or above parades or whatever it might be. Not every town does them. But I want you to envision if you're in a parade downtown Amarillo and your little child, your daughter or your granddaughter is there with you. And the people are lined up along the street. And your little one is completely blocked from the view. So what do you do as dad or grandpa, right? Exactly. You pick that little one up and you set her on your shoulders, and all of a sudden, her eyes get big because she can see the whole panorama of the parade right before her, the parade that's coming and the parade that has passed by. The whole spectrum is laid there before her. In some ways, that's what I would argue that the Apostle Paul does for us in Ephesians 1. That he actually, as he even prays in Ephesians 1, that we would actually be able to see what we can't see, to know what we can't know. He does that also in Ephesians 3. The eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. It is, as it were, that the Apostle Paul is saying, I have been picked up and been able to see into the window of heaven about what God's up to. Let me pick you up and put you on my shoulders so that you can see what I've seen and know what I've known. And at the core of that is we discover that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the purposes of God from eternity past are to actually make for Himself a family. That's what God's up to. He has His affection fixed upon His people. And He is the God who has not only purposed, but He has, in His infinite wisdom, delivered on that purpose. And by His Spirit is applying that purpose to those upon whom He has set His affection. And at the heart of that, we're going to see, is adoptive grace. The doctrine of adoption. Many of you, if you've been in the West for longer than 7 minutes, know about Focus on the Family. Dobson is, for the value, whatever that has been, I want you to know that God's focus was on the family way before James Dobson was. And God's family is a family, as we see from Genesis 12, that is made up of all the tribes and tongues and nations. And God has set His affection upon His people. And He will not, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 23, that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. God hunts us down. He pursues us and says, I will be your God, and you will be my sons and daughters. Really, the whole story of redemption that we will see is about God's pursuit of adopting His people and saying, I have called you unto myself. You who are not my people are my people, and it is so through my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, as He taught His disciples to pray, the first two words ought to drop you to your knees. Jesus, how should we pray? When you pray, pray like this. Our Father. What? We call Almighty God in heaven Father? Jesus says He is my God, my Father and your Father. You mean to tell me that I have the same access to the Father that the beloved Son in whom He is well pleased has? Really? The existential implications of that are rich, but they will not be appreciated until we actually understand what God is saying about His purposes from eternity past that He has carried out on the stage of history in His Son and is applying to His people by His Spirit. And that's what we want to do in our next hours together. Sinclair Ferguson, a number of years ago, has argued that the development in what we call biblical theology. And I've been here, I think the last time I was here was when Tipton was doing a series, and you got to see him doing some biblical theology here. And so I know you are aware of the differences in biblical and systematic theology. But I would just simply say this, that Ferguson, in his analysis of the growth of biblical theology in the church, has said that the focus now on sonship, or the filial and familial, is a necessary outgrowth of biblical theology. And I think he's right. That sonship is an organizing principle, especially in the New Testament, for what it means to be sons and daughters of God in the wake of the completed work of Jesus Christ. But But if the organizing principle in the New Testament is sonship, I would argue, and I will actually seek to maintain this in the next couple of days together, that for Paul, it's not sonship more broadly, it is adoption and adoptive grace that is actually the structuring component for his understanding of the gospel. Say much more about that later. So the word adoption in the Greek text, which I'll just do in a transliterated way here, comes from two different words. Tithemi is a verb, which means to place or put, and the word huios is son. Well, the Greek word for adoption is actually, put this in front of this and take off this prefix, and this actually becomes S-I-A. It's huiothesia is actually the term for adoption. It's actually literally the placing or putting of a son. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about what was going on in the first century that would have even made Paul find that particular term so useful in explaining by analogy what God is doing in and through Christ Jesus. But some of you may find, well, that seems very, very, this is the 21st century in America after all. Why is Paul such a male chauvinist? Why is it the placing and putting of a son instead of a child? Or why isn't it, why isn't it girl thesia instead of boy thesia, right? Why is Paul such a sexist? Well, I think you're going to find the answers that if Paul had actually done that, it actually ends up compromising the gender distinctions rather than helping them. I will demonstrate that later, but I would just put it this way as well. Paul was not afraid to call the church the bride of Christ, right? Don't forget that these metaphors and analogies cut both directions for us. And frankly, what Paul is doing here is actually countering a chauvinist idea in the first century rather than the contrary. I'll say more about that later. If you have your hymnal in front of you, pull it out, and I want you to read chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession, which I believe is on page 855, my memory does not fail me. Somebody tell me if I was right. Oh, wow, how about that? So I said at least one true thing so far. So I want you to read what was written in the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning adoption. This is the 12th chapter in the Westminster Confession. It is preceded by the 11th chapter. Yes, we at Westminster are brilliant about these things. Chapter 11 is on justification, and then chapter 13, which follows, is on sanctification. Chapter 12 is particularly focused on the question of adoption. You heard already from Jeremy, he read question 34 of the shorter catechism. Question 74 of the larger is what actually deals with the question of adoption as well. But just pausing, I'm going to read it slowly because I want you to absorb all that they've crammed into this one paragraph in chapter 12. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, or guarantees, in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, see, they even liked alliteration, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, just a few things that I want to say about that chapter. First, the writers of the confession link the group of those who are justified are also adopted. In other words, there's not some who are justified and some who are adopted. When we receive Jesus in the gospel, we don't, as Calvin put it, we don't chop him up in pieces. We get the whole Christ. And in the whole Christ comes all the benefits of our union with him that he has acquired for us. So what the divines of Westminster back in the 17th century are saying is that the same group that is justified is the same group that is adopted. Why? Well, they tell us explicitly, because adoption is in, as it says, and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let me just pause for a minute. I'll let you give you a little airtime here for a second. What do you notice about the kinds of things that they write about this particular, what they describe as grace of adoption? What kind of things do they articulate? To answer the questions, we get done more quickly. So it's just the way it works. Yeah, so there's a family component. Sure. What else? Okay, so there's freedom and privilege that's associated. Just think about it again in your own family. Do your children have greater access to you than the neighbor kid? Right? Well, of course they do. And that's part of it. Yep. Yeah, so there's one of the things you'll see even in Ephesians 1 when we get there, we won't spend as much time on this, but the end of Ephesians, that whole section from 3 to 14, the inheritance language comes out robustly. And you cannot think about inheritance in a biblical way apart from adoption. Paul's concepts are mutually informing, so very much so. What else? Discipline. Yeah. Now, interestingly, the divines have made a theological move here. Paul is the only author in the New Testament that uses the word huiothesia, that uses the word adoption. But they are drawing upon the language of Hebrews 12 here, recognizing that that very same conception is in play in the mind of the author of Hebrews, which, by the way, is not Paul, in case those of you, I don't know what Jeremy's told you. If he's told you it's Paul, he's wrong. Just saying. But what they're doing theologically is recognizing this is a theme that actually goes beyond just the Pauline corpus. But you're right. So the notion of chastising and rebuke is actually part of what it means to be the children of God. Not always fun, is it? Right? To be on the receiving end of those chastisements. What else do you note here? Bearing the name. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, think about the fact of the way in which biblically naming is, if you go all the way back to the garden, the task that God gave Adam in the garden was actually to name the animals. That was part of his regal responsibility of exercising his subordinate authority on the earth and being fruitful and multiplying was actually exercising naming. Naming is actually an act of authority. And what this is saying is God has put his name on you. You belong to him. Now in that, of course, is authority. But as you recognize the nature of gospel grace and love, that's an authority that is wholly enveloped in the love of God, the intimate personal love of God for his people. So that's very much a part of it as well. Yeah, what else? Yeah, there is a lot of familiarity here. In fact, the all of this language is very descriptive of the pastoral proximity that we enjoy by virtue of the, as it's put here, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. It is by virtue of that one mediator between God and man that all of those realities come to us. And now you heard as I prayed tonight about the fact that we have the same access to the Father through the Son. That same access. It's astonishing. And that's part of what they're getting at here in this language in chapter 12. What, anything else stand out to you?
Election.
Yeah, where do you see that, John?
In the taking into the number.
Yeah, so very much there's as I would use the language, I would put it this way, is there's both a quantitative and qualitative component to our actually being identified and elected by His grace to become His children. Election is not a generic concept of some amorphous group of people. It is particular. That God's love is particular. It does not mean, so here's the way I would distinguish it. Biblically and theologically, our relationship with God as sons and daughters is wholly individual, but it is never individualistic. It is, we are brought into the number, is the language that is used here, of the children of God. In other words, it's not a me and Jesus, it's a we and Jesus sort of arrangement that I think we need to understand, that they're capturing well here. Yeah, good. Anybody else?
Kind of like the idea of never being cast off.
Yeah, wow. Yeah, so you got the sealing language of the Holy Spirit, which is drawn immediately from Ephesians 1. Not being cast off. This is if you know the context of the Westminster Assembly, they're still dealing with the Counter-Reformation's push on a denial of assurance. Assurance was declared as anathema. In other words, if you believed in assurance, that was a damnable thing to believe. And what the divines are saying is that assurance is one of the sweet privileges of being united to Christ by the Spirit-wrought faith. So, yeah, assurance is really woven through this, and it actually is picked up on in the confession later on. Anything else that strikes you here? Yeah, there's a compassion. That language, we often, I think, in a contemporary society, think of pity more in a pitiable sort of way, but there's much more of a tender mercy associated with this. Yeah, which is, again, as we think about, and this is something I'm going to pull out tomorrow more, when we think about where, in what context, do we most appreciate our sonship? We do it in the context of our greatest desperation. And it is in the context of suffering and pain that the realization of who we are and whose we are actually becomes rich and significant to us in ways unprecedented in our lives. So I often use the Philadelphia Eagles provide wonderful metaphors for us. And God does not deal with His people the way that the Eagles deal with a football. He does not fumble. He is a God that, as I think Art just put it, he casts none of us off. There are no oopses along the way, including our own suffering, which I'll say a great deal about tomorrow, because the notion of adoption is actually centered in both our humiliation now and our glorification to come. So we'll say more about that. Anything else you want to draw out? Yeah. Yeah, spirit of adoption.
Well, I'm centered for Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So that there's an eternal father-son relationship.
Yeah, we're going to actually move into that discussion tomorrow afternoon a little bit. In what ways is Jesus' son, and how is his sonship distinct from ours? Just to tease this out a little bit, I'm going to ask the question tomorrow, was Jesus adopted? I'm not going to answer it tonight. All right? So come back after lunch. All right, so let me just say a little bit about the history of this chapter. My point is not so much to camp on this chapter. This chapter is rich. We could actually have spent the whole weekend expositing chapter 12 of the confession. That's not what I wanted to do. But oftentimes, even our own reading of those of you who come from a Presbyterian context, you've probably read this before, but you probably never thought through it as much as you just did now. And I think it's a good exercise to do that on the other chapters as well. But let me just say a little bit about the history of adoption and its treatment in the church. One author a number of years ago put it this way, that the doctrine of adoption has been more often in the dark than in the light. Now, I think that's true. Now, a number of scholars in recent years have sought to address that. In the last 25 years, there's been more written on adoption than in all the history of the church prior. Very interesting that that's the case. And some of that, I think, is for the reasons that Sinclair Ferguson mentioned. But let me just say a bit more about this historically, because I want to set the stage for why it is in the place that it's in the Westminster Confession. If you go back to the early church fathers, this would be a great exam question for a Westminster student. If one of you guys gets it right, I mean, $100 is at least what you could offer, Jeremy. I mean, who in the history of the church fathers was the first biblical theologian? I mean, if anybody gets this, Jeremy owes you $100. You heard me.
Jesus.
You've been to too many Sunday school classes, man. The first, okay, so I get the $100, Jeremy. That's the way it works. No, it's Irenaeus, actually. Irenaeus, second and third century church father, was the first to structure his theology in a biblical theological way. And interestingly, he does a lot with the first and last Adams. He actually compares Eve with the church. He does an approach to theology that's drawn from Ephesians 1 that is called a recapitulative scheme. That there's a recapitulation of Eden in and through Christ. That's the way in which his theology operates. Interestingly, of all the church fathers, guess what Irenaeus spent a lot of time on? Adoption. For him, adoption was a synonym for all that the gospel brings us. Fascinating. Now, you'll also see in some of the other church fathers a strong emphasis, especially those in the Alexandrian tradition. You're going to see a bit more on the fatherhood of God. But if you know anything about the first 500 years of the church, a lot of it was spent refining the doctrine of what we call the hypostatic union concerning Christ Jesus and the Trinity as a whole. Church, it took them a few minutes to get that worked out, about 450 years. So there wasn't as much time to think through the doctrine of salvation in the way in which the later generations of the church did. But even with that, you do not find, even in the Reformation, a great deal of treatment on adoption until John Calvin. Brian Gerrish and Howard Griffith and others have recognized that in Calvin, arguably, Calvin's theology or his doctrine of salvation could be called the gospel of adoption. Calvin first begins writing about adoption a year after his conversion. And it is woven through his commentaries. It's woven through the Institutes. It is also in his personal correspondence. And his final words, his dying words, celebrated his adoption in Christ. That's how precious adoption was for John Calvin. Now, what is striking, what I just read you in chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, guess how many confessions prior to Westminster have a separate chapter on adoption? Zero. Not one. It was novel in that sense. Now, I won't spend time now in talking about the 17th century more broadly, but you should be aware that when the Westminster Assembly was formed, they were given the responsibility of actually revising what we would call the Anglican Church's 39 articles. The 39 articles were the doctrinal statement. They were given the responsibility of revising those. That work of revision actually became, instead of a revision, it became a whole new set of confessional standards, including what we just read tonight from both the Shorter Catechism and Chapter 12 of the Confession. But they were drawing very much, I think, on Calvin. But there was one Irishman, some of you might know, some of you homeschool children have read James Usher's Chronology of Human History. Archbishop James Usher was actually alive during the Westminster Assembly, was asked to attend, but because of his allegiance to the king and the tension between the king and the parliament, he would not be a member of the Westminster Assembly for political reasons. At the same time, however, he had penned the Irish Articles. And the Irish Articles were a confession of faith in Ireland, and his work on those actually stands largely behind the Westminster Confession of Faith as well. What is interesting, for me anyway, is that during the assembly, Archbishop Usher had actually been in London for a short time. He published his first edition of his systematic theology in London during the Westminster Assembly, and his section on adoption in his Reformed theological statement is astonishingly similar to what we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, it's very difficult to prove cause. It's difficult to see, but I want you to know this didn't happen in a vacuum. I think Calvin looms largely here, and what you find in the Puritans is a great deal of attention of pastoral concern for adoption in the life of the Christian. Joel Beakey, some of you will know his name. He's written a little book called Heirs with Christ, the Puritans on the Theology of Adoption. And you'll see that he's actually drawn out from the Puritans a great deal of pastoral appreciation for how the doctrine of adoption is at the core of who we are and how we relate to God in His grace. The question that I want to switch to here, and I felt the need to lay the groundwork here tonight just simply because for many of us, this is our first foray into this, and I want you to understand the uniqueness even of your own confessional tradition if you are in the PCA, the OPC, or other Presbyterian denominations that the Westminster Standards are your theological commitment. It is unique that we have this chapter in our confessional documents. Subsequently, other theological confession statements have done the same thing, but they followed Westminster in so doing. Now, I want to shift gears a little bit from the 17th century, and we're going to back up, only about 1,700 years. All right? So if you can just do that with me for a minute. I want you to now join me with the Apostle Paul for a little bit. As we think about Paul's context, on what in Paul's immediate first century Greco-Roman context, what is Paul borrowing from? Why would he use this term without explanation? What would be of common cultural understanding that people would say, this is what Paul is doing when he chooses this term. Now, let me make something abundantly clear. The final answer to that is that the Spirit is the author of Scripture, right? So I am not arguing for Paul being some just humanly creative entrepreneur that thought he would write something cool, which you have in your possession. That's not what I'm saying. But at the same time, the Spirit did use, Paul did not in his context choose that word out of midair, right? That word was chosen thoughtfully through the superintending work of the Spirit. What was it that led Paul to choose that term? Well, there's really three primary options for us. One is that Paul might be drawing on a Jewish practice or Jewish context that many of his readers would have been familiar with. There's not much, while there's been a lot of writing about adoptive practices in ancient Israel, there's not a lot of codification of those practices and things that would have been readily accessible to the first century, even Jewish believer of the day. So it's not likely that Paul is drawing upon a Jewish practice. Others, like Ben Witherington, have argued that Paul is drawing from a Hellenistic or Greek backdrop for this term, especially with its use in the letter to the Galatians. The problem with that is that it would be drawing from about four centuries prior, and the practices, even in the Greek context, were not that uniformly understood. What was uniformly understood was first century Roman imperial adoption. Now, I'm going to say more about this tomorrow because it relates very much to some wonderful theological insights that I think we can draw from the analogies, but let me just introduce it this way. All right, I want you to imagine that Jeremy is not your pastor. He is your emperor. We're going a good direction here, aren't we? Yes, you like this. So Emperor Jeremy Let's say he has 25 sons, natural born. And he looks at those 25 sons and he examines their life and their character. And he says, not one of them is qualified to be my heir. None of them demonstrates the moral, intellectual, physical package of the son that I want to bear my name and to carry on my line, to carry on my tradition, and to carry on the Boothby regime. What does he do? He actually picks an adult son who has already proven himself as excellent. He is a physical specimen, just like Jeremy, right? He is a man of towering intellect, just like Jeremy. He is a man of political insights, unlike Jeremy. He is a man of extraordinary skill, proven by his life of excellence and integrity. And Jeremy says, I take that son for my own. And he is now the one that is going to carry on my line. Now, we're going to talk about the implications of that tomorrow. But that was a very commonly understood first century practice that I will argue that Paul is borrowing from in order to expose the rich treasure trove of what it means to be united to Christ. Now, a few more things I'd say about that. Note how in the Pauline context, contrary to our 21st century context, that adoption is not a second class kind of sonship. It's actually the best there is. Now that's interesting because even as we think about, there's many, I would argue, very, very good movements within Reformed evangelicalism for pursuing orphan children and welcoming them into our homes, adopting them, and seeking to provide stability and strength for them. I think the gospel is compelling in regards to loving and reaching the down and outs and the outcasts like that, the orphans. I think we must do that. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he's talking about adoption. In other words, see for in our contemporary adoptive model, the benefit of this is actually for a forlorn child, right? Not for Paul. The first century Roman imperial context, the benefit was actually for the emperor. So, secondly, I want you to note that even as much as we might hold in high regard those who adopt, I would argue, and it's an unfortunate reality, but I think it's a reality nonetheless, that most of us have this notion that even when you're talking about a family that might have natural born children and adopted children, somehow we have this notion in our mind that there's one that's just a little better than the other. Now, I would say that's really problematic. But I would also say that if you have any notion of that, in terms of the way in which Paul uses the doctrine of adoption to talk about us, I want to disabuse you of adoption being somehow second rate. It's actually the highest notion of sonship that could be imagined. So we're going to explore that more fully tomorrow. But as you think about this, I want you to recognize that Paul does not, and this is really important in terms of theological method, Paul does not choose the word adoption in order to create a theology of salvation. He borrows from a contemporary well-known practice to show the analogies that we can see about who we are actually in Christ by virtue of our faith union with Him. And he uses this concept of adoption in Roman imperial practice to say, do you realize who you are? That's what he's going to do. So he's not creating his theology. He is driven by revelation. God gives him this understanding of this analogy. So the term does not create the theology enables Paul to choose the term. I think it's important for us even as we think about a theology of adoption. Any questions about that sort of backdrop question in the first century before we move on? Anyone? All right, I am going to zip us through a couple other things here. One of the things that I am going to seek to argue is that unlike what we see in Westminster, chapter 12, those who wrote after the Westminster Assembly really did not give the Westminster Confession of Faith its credence in terms of distinguishing adoption from justification. Now, let me illustrate this. Francis Turretin, the giant, says that adoption is nothing other than the other side of justification. Says they're basically one and the same thing. You will find this in R.L. Dabney as well. You will see this as recently in John Frame's new book on systematic theology. This idea that justification and adoption are really basically the same thing. I would suggest to you that is not only unfaithful to the Westminster Confession, I think it's unfaithful to Paul's use of the term adoption and the term justification. Adoption and justification are related. Adoption and sanctification are related. But none of the three of them are the same. And that's part of what I want you to appreciate. I hope if you do not gain anything else from our time together, that when you walk away at the end of the day tomorrow, that you come to an understanding of the depth of the riches of God's grace for you and in His Son Christ as those who are adopted sons and daughters of His family, distinct from your justification and your sanctification. So that's part of what I want to build out. Now, those of you who've read systematic theologies, I do that for fun. I know most of you don't. People often ask me, what do you read for fun? And I tell them, and they just go blank, you know. Yeah, Tipton and I are weird that way. We just enjoy reading these things. But those of you who've read systematic theologies, do you know what the most common proof texts for adoption in systematic theologies are? There's a couple of texts. What are the most common ones? Anybody have any idea? No, I wish. I wish. John 1. Nice. You get your $100 back. John 1, 12. Guess what word is not in John 1, 12? The word adoption. There's another proof text that shows up equally as frequently as John 1, 12. And you can't answer this. Somebody else has to. It's another Johannine passage. I said you can't answer it. Come on, man. You don't listen. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. Guess what word is not in 1 John 3, 1 to 3? The word adoption. One of the things that has happened in post-reform dogmatics is that at times, and I'm speaking in broad strokes here, but at times systematic theology has lost its touch with the text. Now, I am not arguing that John and Paul are incompatible. What I am arguing is that the way in which John views the familial relationship, the familial cast of the gospel, is wholly compatible with Paul, but it's different than Paul. Now, that's another weekend. I won't get into that this weekend. But what I want us to do this weekend, we're going to look at the Pauline texts. What an idea. Guess what shows up in the Pauline texts? The word adoption. That's a great place to go, isn't it? So that's what we're going to do. But two primary errors that I have seen. One is what I would call the subsuming of adoption under justification. And the other is conflating, trying to push John and Paul together in ways that are actually not fair to John nor fair to Paul. They are sweetly compatible, but not by ignoring their distinctives. And so I think that's what's happened often in some of our systematic theological treatment. What I'd like to do, we've got just, was I supposed to take a break tonight? I don't really. Do you guys need a break? All right, we'll finish before 8 o'clock if we don't take a break. Does that sound good? Yeah, let's just keep plowing. What I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to look at the five passages. Now, we're going to dive into each of these much more fully tomorrow morning. But I want you just, part of the reason I'm doing this, I want you to get a taste of the varying ways in which Paul situates the term adoption in the five occurrences. So, I told you earlier we were going to start in Ephesians 1. I'm a man of my word. So let's go back there. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We will just look at verses 3 through 6. And to borrow our introductory comments, I want you to see God's focus on the family. All right? Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Somebody read that out loud for us. Okay, let me stop us there. We are treating Paul unkindly by stopping there, but we will read the full text tomorrow. This goes really, it's a run-on sentence all the way through verse 14. But let me just stop here for a moment, make a couple of comments. What Paul is doing in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is, what to use the metaphor that we began with, he is sitting on a set of shoulders and peering into heaven. And he's getting the full panorama, not only of redemptive history, but he actually is given access into the inner workings of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is saying this is what the Father, Son, and Spirit determined to do from before the foundation of the world. Let me put it a little bit differently. What Paul is saying is that before God said in Genesis 1, let there be light, he said, let Ann Huebner be my child. That's what he said. So what is going on for Paul is that he is taking us into the glories of heaven and saying, I want you to see the nature of God's love for you in a way that you wouldn't otherwise see. Well, what is at the core of that purpose? It's this intra-Trinitarian pact, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's what we in theology call the Pactum Salutis. Did Tipton talk about that when he was here last? I think he did. The Pactum Salutis is what we call it's the Latin for the covenant of redemption. It's the covenantal commitment that the triune God made prior to the creation of the world. And again, we're using language that the Bible uses. How do you speak about eternity in time language? Well, we're bound by time language, and the Bible gives us access into eternity using time language. So we're stuck with it. So there's mystery here, to be sure, but there is in the text, we see this also in John 17 and other places, a determination between the members of the Trinity to carry out redemption on the stage of history. So what we're doing is we're peering into heaven here. We're looking at the grand scope of human history through the lenses of the triune God's commitment to say, I have predestined you unto adoption as sons. Now, I just want you to realize that this adoption then is the determination to adopt a family was in place before there was a single atom of this created order created. I did some research through the most reliable tool called Google, using the second most reliable tool called Wikipedia. And through that infinite resource of information, I discovered the longest marriage on record is between a couple who were married for 91 years. And it describes their life. One of them lived, I think, to 110 or something like that. It's astounding. You just think about 91 years together with somebody. You talk about in sickness and in health, right? I mean, what a testimony. But honestly, as we look at that in contrast to this kind of love, that God's love is longer than, if I can use that sort of anthropomorphic expression, it's older than dirt itself, as my father-in-law likes to say. That God's love for us is older than dirt. It is in place from before the foundation of the world. As if you are loved by the triune God through His Son, by His outpoured Spirit, that love was in place before even the earth was in place. That's astonishing. So what Paul is doing is he talks about the doctrine of adoption. He wants us to realize that there is, if I can use the theological language for a minute, there is a pre-temporal context for it. That adoption started in heaven before it ever came to earth. Now, there's missiological implications about that as well. What are we doing when we are on the divine errand of mercy, of proclaiming the gospel to the four corners of the earth? We're delivering the message that was purposed in the mind of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. That He has a people for Himself, that He's adopted sons and daughters from all over the globe, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You talk about a message to proclaim. Wow. So what Paul is doing then, as we think about the doctrine of adoption, is he is describing adoption as the ultimate goal for history. That's what he's doing. The adoption of a family unto Himself is the divine purpose from before the foundation of the world. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Now turn to Galatians chapter 4. We will look at Galatians 4, 4 through 6. 4 through 7. We'll read 7. Somebody read that out loud. Okay, well, you already saw in the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession, chapter 12, the connection between heir, inheritance, and adoption. We see it again here. But I want to just set the stage for this text just for a minute. Now, again, we'll look at this more fully tomorrow morning. But what Paul is doing, and by the time he gets to Galatians 4, he is at the high point of his argument. I would actually argue that Galatians 4, 1 to 6 is the high point of his entire thesis in Galatians. And what does he do? He says that God has sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. And then those of you who are Greek scholars, we have two henna clauses back to back here. In order that He might redeem those under the law, and then henna again, in order that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul has a global outlook here again, a comprehensive outlook. Why did God send forth His Son? Here's why. Now, interestingly, isn't it astonishing when you think about the book of Galatians And the way in which we so frequently think about Galatians in terms of justification and sanctification. But when you get to the pinnacle of his argument in Galatians 4, he says, the reason why God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, we'll unpack that tomorrow, what those mean, is the ultimate end of that is that we might receive adoption as sons. So for those of you who like Westminster Theos speak, Ephesians 1 puts adoption in its Trinitarian context. Galatians 4 puts it in its Christological context. That the way in which God attains that purpose that he has set forth from before the foundation of the world is by sending forth his Son. Why did he send his Son? So that we might receive the adoption. So again, what is Paul saying? He's saying that the comprehensive purpose of God, planned from before the foundation of the world, has now been carried out. Notice the language that was read for us, the first line, in the fullness of time. Talk more about that as well. God's purposes were right on time. Christ came at the right time. He was sent forth from his Father. Why? For our adoption. Seems like adoption is pretty important to Paul. Seems like it has a sphere of significance. And it comes only by this sent Son. He is the only one in, to borrow the language of Westminster 12, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. You see, adoption then happens, is accomplished by this beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, you'll also see that Paul puts on our lips, and I'll say more about this tomorrow, but Paul puts on our lips the very same words that we saw on Jesus' own lips when he cried out, Abba, Father. Don't miss that connection as well. We'll talk more. I can't wait. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. All right, so, theospeak. Trinitarian context, Ephesians 1. Christological context, Galatians 4. Now let's go to Romans 8. Let's look just, I think we'll read verses 15 to 17. Somebody read Romans 8, 15 to 17. Wow, mouthful there. But what Paul does in Romans 8 is he shifts very, very deliberately and openly to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here he describes the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. And I will argue tomorrow very vigorously that that is uppercase S. It's not lowercase S. All right? Now, that Spirit of adoption is the Spirit that then empowers us to walk in the footsteps of our elder brother. We walk through suffering unto glory. That is the only pathway of salvation. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's now, I'm going to introduce the Westminster Theospeak again. We've got it in its Trinitarian context. We had it in its Christological context. Now we have it in its pneumatological context. The doctrine of the Spirit. Who is this Spirit? Well, this is the same Spirit that, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, at his resurrection, Jesus becomes life-giving Spirit. And so when we are tethered to Christ by faith, we enjoy the full bounty of access and identity that he does to the Father as the resurrected Son. And what he's arguing here is that that same Spirit that now pours forth out of me is the Spirit who indwells you, that grants you to be the children of God. It bears for Paul directly then on sanctification. And we'll look at this tomorrow in verses 12 and following in Romans 8. He argues that any who belong to Christ will be holy children. That to be an adopted son is to be a holy son. That the pathway of the son through the wilderness is the pathway of obedience, even as our elder brother exercised obedience. Trinitarian context, Ephesians 1. Christological context, Galatians 4. Pneumatological context, Romans 8:15-17. Now look at Romans 8:23. Same passage. Thought is tied together, but let's read what Paul writes there. Verse 23. All right, time out, Paul. Really? You just told us that we've received the spirit of adoption, and now you're telling us we're awaiting our adoption. Which is it, Paul? Do we have it, or are we waiting for it? Answer? Yes. We'll unpack the yes tomorrow. But here's what I want you to appreciate, that Paul ties the full, glorious understanding, embrace, and experience of our adoption with our transformative resurrection, redemption of our bodies. For Paul, adoption is realized in our glorification. Now, Westminster Theosophy again. Trinitarian context, Christological context, pneumatological context. Tied to that pneumatological context is what? Oh, brother, you've been taught well. You must have had Westminster influence in this church. Oh, that's right. This guy, yeah. I guess Brack had something to do with that too. You know him, don't you? Yeah, I thought you did. So here's what Paul is saying, is that adoption concerns our now and our what? Are not yet. So we are fully the sons of God, but we will enjoy the full manifestation, the full reality, and the full experience of that identity at the resurrection. Guess what? Just like Jesus did. Trinitarian context, Christological context, pneumatological context, eschatological context, now Romans 9. Paul is still thinking about adoption. Now, before we read the Romans 9 text, let me set the stage for you. Most of you are familiar with the argument of Romans. Paul has just finished this grand treatise at the end of Romans 8, asking what shall separate us from the love of God, right? And the answer is what? Ain't no nothing. A direct quote from Paul. I read it somewhere, I promise. There's nothing that can separate us from His love. Now, it's now Paul either anticipates or has already heard the rumblings in the background. Wait a second, Paul. You're proclaiming this message to those Gentile jerks. And you mean to tell us that you, as this Jew of Jews, Benjamite of the Benjamites, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, sure, Paul. If God has been faithful to His promises, what about His promises to us? And that's what Paul gets into in Romans 9-11, isn't it? It is not as though, Paul argues in Romans 9:6, that the Word of God has failed. Not all the children of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Double entendre. Not all the biological descendants of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. And guess what? There are also Gentiles who are engrafted into the family of God. And guess what you fallen Israelites need to be? Engrafted into the family of God by divine grace. That's what Paul's doing in Romans 9-11. But the question then is, how does this promise of adoption even fit in the grand scheme of God's work across the stage of redemptive history? Answer, Romans 9, 1 to 5. Somebody read it. Out loud, preferably.
Wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever.
All right. Now, before I dive into the adoption point here, let me just note this. It is very often the case that those of us who are concerned about robust theology have at times been rightfully accused of being unconcerned with gospel witness. Look at the way in which the Apostle Paul, the great theologian of the church, opens this entire section up. He is not only willing to live for the gospel, he's not only willing to die for the gospel, he would even wish himself accursed for the sake of the saving of those who are his by genetic connection and covenant connection. Wow. Pretty stunning. But then what does he do? He lists six different aspects of the gospel that he is preaching now, and shows how in its old covenant forms were already in place. What is he doing? He's actually saying, this is not something unexpected, unanticipated. This is actually exactly what God promised. And the first blessing that he names is that to the Israelites was given adoption. Wow. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we'll talk more about that tomorrow briefly. I won't spend as much time there. But I just simply want you to note that for Paul, adoption also fits on the great stage of redemptive history in the experience of Old Covenant Israel. Theirs was the adoption. You should be thinking back to Exodus chapter 4. As Moses is preparing to take the people out of Egypt. He's interacting with Pharaoh. God calls his people his son, calls them out of Egypt so that they may go out and serve him. Two things to note here on that point. One, sons and service are mutually informing. You are not a faithful son when you do not serve. But serving does not always evidence that you're a son. God's gospel of grace is such that his sons are brought to serve him. But here's the main thing that I want you to capture. Paul is arguing that adoption is not a new thing. It was already in place for Old Covenant Israel in a preliminary shadow form. To use our Westminster theo-speak for a minute, Trinitarian context, Christological context, pneumatological context, eschatological context, and what is this one? Another $100 to go for this one. Oh! Two of you. I can't give away $200. This is the typological context. That he is showing the direct continuity of God's promises to his old covenant people, now realized, as you see at the end of this text, in and through Christ Jesus. Paul's already argued in Romans 1 that Jesus is the one who is kata sarka, according to the flesh, the son of David, but now raised from the dead, he is the Son of God resurrected according to the Spirit of holiness. and that the carrying out of God's redemptive plan in and through His Son delivers the very adoption that was typified for Israel in the Old Covenant. Paul then sees adoption in prehistory. He sees adoption carried out through Jesus on the stage of history. He sees adoption applied to God's people through the spirit of adoption on the stage of human history, and he even sees adoption in place in Old Covenant Israel's experience as they're looking to their Messiah to come. Adoption, for Paul, has a comprehensive theological scope. We're going to dig into that a little bit more tomorrow, because it is only there that we will actually begin to appreciate all the varying attributes of what we read in chapter 12 tonight. Because it is when we recognize actually who we are, and better said, whose we are, that we will enjoy God's focus on His family. I want to close with another parade illustration. I don't know why I have parades on the brain. But I want you to imagine a parade right here in Amarillo again. And this time, the President of the United States is coming with all the bells and whistles. And let's say one of you in this room knows the President personally. And you're looking forward to when you stand on the street being able to catch his eye in the car as he goes by and wave at him. You tell your friends you know the President, and everybody's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Sure you do. You stand on the street side with your friends. The parade is coming by, and all of a sudden, the President's caravan comes to a stop right in front of you. The President gets out of the car. He looks over at you, and he calls you by name. Now, is it more important that you told your friend that you know the President, or is it more important that the President knows you? Part of what I want us to appreciate about the doctrine of adoption is this. What makes it so precious, exactly the way that Paul puts it in Galatians 4, it's not that we first know him, but that he has first known us. From eternity past, realized in Christ, applied by his Spirit, with a view towards that final day, when we will be transformed into the image of the excellent Son whom the Father has said, in Him, I'm well pleased. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this great privilege again to blast into heaven and call you Father. Thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus, who, as Hebrews 2 so beautifully articulates, the express statement that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And that is only because of the full magnitude and the efficacy of his work on our behalf, that he has met us right where we are. He has taken on flesh and blood. He has walked in the wilderness. He has been tempted by the great tempter himself. And all the while he has said, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Thank you for the faithfulness and fidelity of Jesus Christ, our older brother, the one in whom you have declared your unrelenting favor. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for our union with him in all of those facets of his existence, so that we, as we wander in the wilderness today as your people, do not do so alone, do not do so as orphans, but we do so as your beloved children. So we thank you for your adoptive grace. Father, even as I pray now, I'm mindful that there could be some in this room who do not yet know the wonder and splendor of the good news of the forgiving grace that is found exclusively in the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh God, would you draw blind and hardened sinners like the rest of us have been in our lives? Would you draw any in this room to that place of faith and casting their embrace, their look on Christ and giving him their embrace by faith? For those of us who do know you and are still struggling with our faith and even forgetting our identity, may we be as those who cry out, Abba, Father. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.